Okay. We are going to be in the Bible this morning, and the Bible has so much power in it. When we say the word, we should just flex. And so if you want a Bible, you can raise your hand, and Kevin's got some of them. If you haven't brought yours or don't want to use an electronic device, they are coming. So if you have your hand up or you're flexing, you'll get a Bible. And so, all right. And when you get that Bible, you can turn to a psalm, Psalm 36. It's on page 435 if you have a house Bible. So you can turn there. Kevin, I think Crystal's looking for one. Okay. Well, we are so excited to have been able to send a trip to Morocco. And I have been off the charts excited and then nervous and then excited again. So I'm certainly glad you guys are back, and we will continue to look forward to the wonderful stories of God being gracious to the world. Why don't I pray here, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, we're going to take truths here this morning, and Lord, help us just delight in them. And we thank you for all the wonderful truths that we got to sing. Lord, from forgiveness to your promises, to even the truth about this whole world is really about you. You created it, and you have a purpose for all things. And Father, you are a God who speaks. You're a God who reveals yourself in your humility and your goodness to us. And so reveal yourself a little more. Protect us from the sin all around us. Just remind us as things we already know. Help us love the truth and love what you have to say to us. Thank you for this morning. Thank you that you got us all here. And I pray by your good, gracious spirit, it would be a blessing in Jesus' name. All right. I want to contrast this morning two different men, and they walk into the contrast that is in Psalm 36. And I'm not going to spend too long on these men, but the first one is Philip Yancey. And some of you know this, and some of you probably don't, but he is a popular Christian author. He wrote What's So Amazing About Grace, for some of you that are older. That was pretty transformational as in some people's lives, and has continued to write books and be a popular Christian author. But this week he confessed to a 8-year affair and stepped down from ministry. He's 76 years old. That's how old he is. So we've seen other people. This isn't a new story to us. Christian author, Christian leader, doing something we think is really out of character or out of what we think they should do given what they speak. We've seen ministry leaders, we've seen authors, we've seen pastors, we've seen people we respect, we've seen their wives, we've seen women, we've seen all of it. And it, as I have lived in the Christian life, it's only a matter of time before the next one comes about. And so I want us to think about Philip Yancey or Ravi Zacharias or whichever of that people who have done things out of character that has been surprising to you, whoever that is that comes to your mind. In contrast, I'd like us to think about George Mueller. And George Mueller was a great man of faith, and by faith provided for over 2,000 orphans at a time in Bristol, England in the 19th century. And he refused to make any needs of his whole ministry known to anybody. His goal was just to pray about those things. And he demonstrated that God hears and answers prayer to those who diligently seek him by faith. And that was his goal. He set out to prove the world that God can be trusted. How can I prove to the world that God can be trusted? I will have a ministry to orphans only by faith and prayer. And that has been his legacy. Now, Roger Steer, he's the man who wrote the first biography of George Mueller that I read. It was influential in my life. And the subtitle of that biography is Delighted in God. Mueller was a man who found joy in God, and he emphasized that the first order of business every morning is for to be happy in God, would be the phrase he would say. Every morning you need to get happy in God through the word of God and prayer. Another biographer said this. He taught that God alone is the one all-satisfying portion of the soul, and that we must determine to possess and enjoy him as much. And David was a man who delighted in God. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And we see that emphasis in a lot of psalms David wrote. Psalm 5, Psalm 16, Psalm 27, Psalm 31, Psalm 33, Psalm 34, and here in Psalm 36. What's interesting about this psalm is we don't know any of the circumstances around why he wrote it. Or you get some of the psalms you can pick up, David will write when this happened. Or you get a clue, it's probably right here. We don't know. But he begins the psalm in a very unusual way. He talks about the sinfulness of the wicked in the first four verses. Then he transitions and talks about the delightfulness of God and the blessings of God gives to people in 5-9. And then he concludes with a prayer that God's going to continue his loving kindness and protect from the wicked. And then he has this final verse, which is it's like an assurance that he has that God will judge the wicked. So I want to walk through this psalm together, and we'll just take these truths and talk about them, delight in them, and hopefully that'll be a blessing to our souls. So we're going to read it in pieces. So let's read the first four verses of Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Okay. The first thing we have to understand here is that we're not just talking about the worst of sinners and those who like completely reject God. This is a This is all of humanity. These are all sinners. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's echoed in Romans 3. Romans 3 talking about all humans are together under sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the symptom of sin. All men that are fallen are wicked, and those characteristics of wickedness are inside us all. So for some people, they're latent and they're there, but you can't see them. For other people, they are more developed. But wickedness is in men. And so these verses in Psalms 1 through 4 are a snapshot of the fallen human heart apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ. And these verses unfold the progression. And so it starts with verses 1. And sin flatters. That's the word. It flatters a sinner so that they do not fear God. Now, if you're not reading the ESV or the NAS, you're reading another version like the New International Version, it will say something different. So the NIV translation will say, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. And that, because there's an interpretive choice here that you have to make. And so you take the choice one way, and David is saying, there's an oracle within my heart, and there's no fear of God before the wicked's eyes. Or if you're reading the ESV, the transgression is personified. And the transgression, the sin, is speaking to the heart of the ungodly. And that sin entices them in their hearts. And that's kind of how the ESV reads. And it's a shuddering thought that we have sin speaking to us every day. The sin that lives in us, the thoughts in our mind. And then the second verse could also mean a couple things. It reads, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. It could mean that sin flatters him into thinking their sin is not so bad, even though everybody else hates it, and maybe hates them for it. The sinner is blind to what everybody else sees, namely that his sin is repugnant. And we can all put ourselves in that category. We're all sinners. You have all sinned. Sin is repugnant. Or it could mean something else. It may mean that sin flatters the sinner so he can't see his sin. He can't hate it if he can't see it. Or maybe if he sees it, he doesn't see how evil it is. He might be so deluded that he thinks it is right, or at least he thinks, I'm no worse than anybody else. Now, so when I think of those verses, I'm talking about, okay, well, what exactly do they say, and what exactly do they mean? And okay, we have interpretive choices. But if you set those aside for a minute, there's some profound things here. Sin works through flattery. And at the beginning of sin is a complete misunderstanding or lack of understanding about who God is, so that sinners don't fear God. When we sin, we don't fear God. We don't understand about his holiness. We don't believe that he will judge all sin. He won't judge mine. He won't judge me. And the thought can be that God is just this good old boy upstairs that winks at sin, or is just tolerant of most sins. except for the worst of sins. When we sin, we can view God as loving, but not as just, not as righteous, and we set aside those aspects of who God is. God will be lenient on Judgment Day. And this is the human heart. This is what the human heart does. And it's, you can verify it by polls. Americans think, the vast majority of Americans think, they will go to heaven when they die. Because that tendency, those tendencies are in us all. And those tendencies make us see ourselves as better than we are. And those tendencies help us assume that God is not going to do anything. You know, the foolish person from Psalm 14 says the foolish person doesn't believe in God. They're just foolish. That's silly. But believers can sometimes, we believe in God, but we actually don't believe he's going to do anything. And as I think about that, that's even more foolish. To believe in God, but to believe that God is actually not going to judge or give an account, or will have to give an account and be judged. And because we don't excuse, because we don't think like that, we excuse our lying and our lust and our greed and our gossip because they're acceptable sins. And the sinner, when you talk to a sinner, they can have an excuse for everything. Ever share the gospel with someone and you try to convince them, you can't share the good news about Jesus. I was telling my family this. You can't share the good news about Jesus unless they know they're a sinner, that they have a need for salvation, that hell exists, and they might go there because of their sin. They will go there without a savior. Can't share about a savior unless they need to be saved from something. And so you can talk to someone about that they're a sinner, and they say, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a bad sinner. I'm a good sinner. And you say, a good sinner. That's really interesting phrase, and you're trying to get through to them. Ralph Venning wrote, consider that no sin against a great God can be strictly a little sin. We're here in this place where sin deceives, it flatters. And how can we know whether we're being deceived? How can we know whether we're being flattered? And the answer is, I think, illumination from God, but I have a few questions that may help us. Here we go. Number one, do I fear God before whom all things are open and laid bare? Hebrews 4. Number two, since God knows the very thoughts and intentions of my heart, am I in the habit of judging my own sin quickly on the thought level, right? Where you go, that wasn't a good thought. I should repent of that thought. Number three, when I read the holy standards of God's word, do I apply them to my own heart or do I just skim over them and apply them to others? There's certain texts, we read them and we go, oh, that doesn't apply to me. It applies to other people, but not to me. And number, whatever I'm on, am I growing to identify and hate my own sin more and more through God's word? These are good questions. All right, and then verse 3 and 4. Let's read them again so they're fresh in our mind. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So sin deceives the sinner, but then he plans sin. and pursues sin. And he makes himself the center of the universe and is thus self-deceived. He knows God, may know of God, but banishes the thoughts of him entirely. First, sin deceives him so that he can't see it. Second, he uses wickedness in him and deceit in his words toward others. That's verse 3. He's changing his way. He is looking at others and speaking to others. And then the second half of verse 3 is showing how there's a downward spiral. He used to have some semblance of wisdom and good behavior, but he abandons it. Why does he abandon it? Because the fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. And he's left that. Now, rather than despising evil, he lies awake at night thinking of his next sin, planning how to do it, plotting the path to get there. So he's not inadvertently drifting into sin anymore. He's deliberately planning it. If you're thinking about how to get your girlfriend in bed, or how to sneak your next view of internet pornography, or how to get your next drink, or your next hit, then David is describing you. You do not despise evil. Rather, you're planning how to do it. And you may profess to be a Christian, and you may be a Christian, but your secret thoughts reveal that you're not fearing God. And you need to take heed. And there is a contrast between lying on your bed and planning evil with these verses. This is Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then the next verse. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you through the watches of the night. The person cannot detect his sin or be repulsed by it. And that's the problem with sinning. You sin a bit and you sin a bit more and a sin a bit more until you can't distinguish between right and wrong. Romans 1 says they practice sin and then approve of those who practice it. And I've talked to those people. I talk to that and they go, well, that's not wrong. I'm like, what? Everybody knows that's wrong, but you've been deceived by sin. So the verbs, flatters himself, and then ceases to act wisely and do good, then plots evil, and then the last one, he commits himself to the course. He sets himself toward the direction of sin, and his conscience is hardened. He does not hate it. He walks into it without hating it and without misgivings. And then in this psalm, David makes a turn. And it is as hard a turn as you can make. Verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Bang. The lifefulness of God attracts us to seek him as the source of every blessing. It's, and verse 5 here, God's steadfast love is immense. And he says it in verse 5, steadfast love. He says it in verse 7. He talks about the value of it. In verse 10 is a prayer that God would keep bringing it. And the Hebrew word that the ESV translates steadfast love and other translations will translate loving kindness or unfailing love is hesed. And it's often coupled with faithfulness so that you get the sense of loyal love or a covenant love. McLaren defines this word as goodness, mercy, and grace, sort of all together. You know, the Hebrew word stork comes from hesed. And that's because the Hebrews observed the tender care that the stork has for its young. There are, you know, baby birds are not very attractive. They're kind of scrawny. They're not pretty. Yeah, they're not. Some of them don't even have any hair. These have at least a little. And they stick their necks up and they squawk all the time for food. That's the picture of God's loyal love to us. It's the feeding of our needs, our constant squawking needs, with care, with parental care. Faithfulness. Faithfulness means that God always keeps his promises. And if you think about it, if God didn't speak, he couldn't be faithful. He has to speak. He has to make a promise. And if he speaks, then he can be faithful. If you have a God and the God doesn't say anything, he can't be faithful. But this God speaks and tells us of himself and gives us promises. Spurgeon wrote, God never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word. To every word of threat from God, or promise, or prophecy, or covenant, the Lord is exactly adhered, for he is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. That's God. He's consistent and never changing. And by saying that his steadfast love extends to the heavens and his faithfulness to the skies, David means these qualities are really big. They're really immense. And really what he's saying is they're inexhaustible. You can keep coming to him for steadfast love, and he never runs out of it. He is entirely and utterly faithful. So keep your neck up. Keep looking to him. Verse 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. I like Abraham because he says, does not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Hebrew word for righteousness means conformity to an ethical or moral standard. And God himself is the standard. So he's conforming to himself and who he is for his righteousness. And so God always wills what is right. He always does what is right. And when God says his righteousness is like the mountains, it means that his righteousness, you can't move it. It's unchangeable. It's immovable. And it's also impressive. And stems from his moral character. And then when he talks about his judgments are like the great deep. The judgments he's really talking there is his governance of the world, the governance of his creation. He brings justice into the affairs of men. And then when he says it's like the great deep, they're unfathomable. God's ways are not our ways. We cannot understand what he does. We can't understand why he does it. We talked about this last week. Why does God allow a drunken Herod to cut off the head of John the Baptist, who's godly? Why does another Herod get to kill James, but Peter gets to go free from prison because of the angel of the Lord? We don't know. All we can say is God's sovereign purpose. His judgments are unfathomable. They are like the great deep. Then David adds this. He saves man and beast. And the way David is using this word save, and it's used other places in the Bible this way, is he preserves man and beast. Sort of like, since he takes care of irrational animals, surely he will take care of our needs. He takes care of all his creation. And so when Paul considered the judgments of God, this spontaneous doxology came out of him. And he said in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Verse 7, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." I think David's just talking about God. He's just thinking about God. And he exclaims once again. He can't contain himself thinking about God. And he uses this word precious. And that changes God here. That we're viewing God before this. We're viewing God's steadfast love, but it's way out there. God is good, but it is so unfathomable. But also God's steadfast love is intimate. These precious, that word precious, it just makes it personal. And steadfast love really needs both those emphases. And it's too good to let slip, but it's too great to grasp. And you start to get the idea here from verses 1 through 4. It is really stupid to miss out on the immense and intimate love of God by disregarding him, by being wicked. It is the height of folly. God's love invites us to take refuge under his protective wings like baby chicks hide under their mother's wings. Verse 8. "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." That's a great verse, isn't it? And abundance. That's a good word. The literal word there is fatness. It pictures the best portion of the meat, the best portion from the sacrifices offered at the temple. So in modern terms, it's like saying prime rib, brisket, beef tenderloin, filet mignon. That's this word abundance. The good stuff, the best portion, abundance. And then he says, you give them drink. You give them their fill. What does it say? You give them drink from the river of delights. You know what that literally is? To be drunk with. So it kind of mixes metaphors, but you know what it communicates? Having the most delightful thing and having all you need of it. All you want of it. You're filled up with it. You're drunk with it. Get drunk on your filet mignon. That's the mixed analogy. These verses show a continual and present enjoyment of God's bounties. Now, then he talks about this river. And in the Bible and in other places, we talk about river, and it's a really good thing because like us, they lived in the desert. And so rivers are awesome. Because there's refreshment. You get all that you want to drink. You can bathe in it. You can irrigate your crops with it. And then he uses that word, delights, your river of delights. That word is Eden in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? So maybe a reference to the original garden with its four rivers. And I think the joy that we can have in God and that David has in God in this psalm, the joy harkens back to the joy before the fall. Is this your concept of God? That God is this place to find abundance and joy. And you see the steadfast love and the faithfulness as immense. Do you see the judgments and the governing of the world as awesome and impressive, even on the personal level, because he cares for you? Is his love precious and inviting? But there's more. Verse 9. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who... Whoa, I'm in 37. I'm sorry. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Life. First, we start with life. First, it talks about... Well, here's the verse I think about. In 1 John. It'll come. Hold. There it is. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, it's talking about physical life. And it's talking about spiritual life. It's talking about physical life because in him... Because without him, nothing was made. That's what it says before this verse. Without him, nothing was made. But it's also spiritual, because those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's spiritual life. So life is talking, so it's talking about both. And I kind of wonder if John, in his writing, his introduction to John, was thinking about Psalm 36 when he wrote it. Or as Jesus said, here's another verse. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus is the source of eternal life for his chosen ones. And I love this word fountain, because fountain means kind of shows never-ending supply. It never runs dry. And then the word light. God has to illumine our souls. All our understanding has to come from him. And when I say understanding, this isn't just understanding at the thought level and the rational level. This is the ability to see God's beauty, his loveliness. This is the evidence to see God's beauty of light in our soul. So David begins showing how sin deceives the sinner by flattering him so that he plans and pursues sin rather than hating it. Then he talks about the delightfulness of God to make us want to seek him as the source of every blessing. And then 10 through 12, let's read it. Why am I flipping the page? This is not Psalm 37. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. He prays for a continuing experience of God's love. So, even though we've come to know God through grace and love, we need a continual flow of God's love. And he promised it. We can read Romans 8. But we're also encouraged to ask for it. He also asked for righteousness for the upright in heart. And you kind of go, why do the upright need righteousness? Because we're never fully sanctified. We feel the need to be righteous in a continual flow of power for righteousness because sin lives in us. We must continue to ask God for his righteousness, because we're not talking just about our behavior. We're talking about the heart and the thought life, and sin begins with corrupt thoughts that are not judged by us, that are not repented for. And if your righteousness is just outward, the inward part will eventually come out. And then your outward won't be righteous. You have to cut it off at the source. In verse 11, David asked to protect him from the proud and the wicked. Try to bring them down to their level. Evil people are convicted by the righteous just because of their existence. I know a lot of you have experienced that. So they want to see the righteous fall so that they can justify their own sin. And so they love the Philip Yanceys. They love it. But in the final verse, David looks ahead and sees the place where the wicked meet their final demise. And David is demise. And David is so confident of it that this is going to happen, that he sees happening now this future event as if it's already happened. God will surely judge the wicked, or the Bible isn't true. God will judge the wicked, or the Bible is false. In conclusion, have you cried out to Jesus for life and light? Has he opened your eyes to the deceitfulness of sin so you hate it? Are you delighted in God and his abundant love? I just encourage us to walk in and take the perspective of George Mueller in making the first business of every day to find happiness in God. Because there really is a choice: the deceitfulness of sin or delight in God. That's the choice in front of us. And I want to spend our remaining time here this morning breaking bread. And breaking bread is a celebration and reminder of the forgiveness of God for sin, but also the cost of that sin. And the cost of that sin was Jesus' life. And so the symbolism is the blood and the bread symbolize a body and a blood of Jesus that was broken for us, for those that accept his forgiveness and his gift of eternal life. And if you want to accept that gift of eternal life, this taking of communion can be that acceptance of forgiveness from God for you. Otherwise, the way we walk this out is we'll take a moment of just being quiet and allowing people to just have their moments in their own soul with God to delight in him, to remember the cost of our salvation, and to thank him for his gift of righteousness for us. So we can put on some, maybe just a little background music, and we'll pass out the elements here and spend some time. Father, this morning we remember freedom from sin. Lord, we remember the purity you gave us. Lord, you cut our cut the chains. God, to sin, you forgave. God, our turning our back on you and our wickedness. Lord, we remember. Lord, you've taken people that under your justice and under your wrath should experience the fires of hell for all eternity. And you made them, you seated them in heaven and made them your children, us your children. Lord, because we received your Lord, your spirit. Lord, we accepted your death as a death given for us in our place. Lord, you substituted yourself for what we deserved. And we just remember the freedom and the pardon and the buying back from evil. Lord, we remember. Lord, a God that was mad, and I was under the Lord's wrath, and I am no longer. Lord, now I get to delight in you. In you delight in us. And that joy, Lord, came with a cost. And we together remember that cost. The cost of coming. Lord, the separation from the Father that it cost you, the physical pain that it cost you, just the fact that the center of it was your cross, and then your resurrection. Lord, we died with you, and now we live with you as new creations. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for doing that in the world and for redeeming us. And Lord, it just seems like there are so many emotions we should have at the same time. Somberness and sobriety and joy, unfounded. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for being among us to build us and to be a spiritual house in which you can dwell by your Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would be at work at during this potluck. I pray we would see you in the other people here. Pray we would care about one another like you've desired. And Father, I just thank you for this food. Lord, you have provided the people, you've provided the salvation, you've provided the food to make it grow, and you've even provided the giving hearts to bring the food here. Lord, we just recognize it is all from you and to you and for you. Lord, we love you this morning. Thank you for your cross. In Jesus' name.